done the promenade des Anglais. It's work. You have to do it. Okay, let's get to the word. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. The passage we looked at last Sunday introduced Jesus' first conflict with the religious leaders in Israel. And as we go through the gospel, we find that that conflict continues, and it continues in the passage we have before us. And every time that Jesus butts heads, if you like, with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day, what he's doing is highlighting a universal human problem. And that human problem is self-righteousness. And all of us have this problem to a greater or lesser degree. A well-known Christian scholar was lecturing some students in seminary, and he asked them this question: what would a town or city look like if the devil was in complete control? What would a town or city look like if the devil was in complete control? Now, if I asked you that question, I guess I'd get a range of responses. You'd tell me, well, sin would be rampant. There would be all kinds of crime. There would be murders and rapes and unthinkable things happening. Perhaps there would be great poverty. There would be dirty and unkept streets and pavements. There would be piles of rubbish all over the place. And you get the picture. It would be one of hopelessness and despair. Well, they answered very similarly. And the lecturer said to them, well, you could be right, but I think that a town that is completely controlled by the devil would be a very orderly town. There would be lots of laws, lots of rules and regulations. The streets would be pristine, swept clean. Every garden would be neat and tidy. It would be a financially prosperous place. And every Sunday, churches would be full of people listening to sermons in which Jesus is never mentioned and not preached. See, his point was that according to the Bible, according to the teaching of Jesus, the one thing that most thoroughly blinds human beings to their true spiritual condition is goodness, order, morality in their lives. Even religion based on the Bible, creates a confidence in their own righteousness that keeps them far from God. All the evidence you see of their lives supports the belief that deep down, they're all right. They're good people. They're good living folk. And because of that, they think they don't need Jesus, and they don't need the salvation that he offers. Now, on the other hand, the Bible says, and Jesus teaches, that it is very often the despair of our sin, the despair of our moral failure, the recognition that we've completely messed up our lives and that there's no way of turning back time, the sense that deep down inside us there is darkness and sin that causes us to follow Jesus when he calls us and find the way to forgiveness and healing and peace. And that's what this story in Mark 2 is all about. It's about a man called Levi, who's a tax collector, and sinners like him. What do we know about Levi? Well, he was a man who knew he was a moral failure. He knew he was morally bankrupt. He understood that he was corrupt, that he was greedy and selfish. This man, Levi, had never, ever darkened a temple door or a synagogue door for year upon year because he knew that he didn't measure up to the religious standard of the day. So this is a story about that man finding forgiveness through Jesus Christ. But it's also about the Pharisees. They were quite different from Levi. These were religious men. They were confident in their own righteousness. They knew that they had kept all the moral law carefully. They were always in the synagogue, always at temple. But their confidence in their own goodness inoculated them against Jesus. So the true forgiveness and real life with God eluded them. And they didn't even know it. They thought they were okay. And ultimately, as always, this story is about Jesus. And what we're going to see this morning is he speaks a word of encouragement to people who are moral failures, to people who've blown it, to people who are sinners and know that they are sinners and know that they need a physician to heal them and help them. And then Jesus also speaks here a word of warning to people who are morally self-righteous. And he says to those folk, there is nothing that I can do for you because you don't believe you're sick. You don't believe you have a fatal disease, and therefore you're not interested in the doctor. You're not interested in the cure. So I can't help you, says Jesus. Now, before we begin, we've got to ask ourselves a question. Which one of these are we? Levi or Pharisee? Are we like Levi and his sinner friends, or are we like the Pharisees? Now, before you answer, you need to understand that we're not talking about watertight categories here, straight lines between the two choices. Because you see, all of us are moral failures, whether we know it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not. All of us are sinners. We've fallen short of God's standard. But equally, all of us tend to be morally self-righteous. There's something in every one of us that says, but I am good enough. So as you look at Jesus in this story, we've got to do two things at the same time. We've got to listen carefully to the warning that he gives us. And we've got to cling on to and embrace the encouragement he gives us at the same time. So those two things is what we're going to do. And in doing that, that's the only way we're going to benefit from his forgiveness and from his healing. See? So let's look first of all at the warning that Jesus gives to the self-righteous. If you look at verse 17, Jesus says it very clearly at the end of the verse. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, he wasn't saying that the Pharisees were righteous, but that they thought they were righteous. And as long as they were confident in their own righteousness, then there was nothing that Jesus could do for them. And Jesus illustrated that with a parallel statement at the start of the verse. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick who need a doctor. And once again, he's not saying that the Pharisees are spiritually healthy, because we know that we know that from all the other things he said about them. You know, Jesus was the Pharisees were the group that Jesus was rudest about in all the Bible. You know, he called them a load of, you know, whitewashed sepulchres. He called them out on occasion after occasion. So he's certainly not saying that these men are spiritually healthy or right. Now, what he's saying is that because they think they were healthy, they've no interest in being healed spiritually, so he's got nothing to give them. And Jesus still says that. If you're trusting in your own righteousness, I can't help you. It's a very sober warning. And it deserves a closer look. Because when we put it like that, we ought to be anxious, oughtn't we? See, the Pharisees couldn't see themselves as they really were. And to be fair to them, none of them claimed to be sinless. They recognized that from time to time, they did wrong things. None of them ever claimed that they were perfect. But every morning when they got up and looked in the mirror, they were convinced that they were basically good. They would say, well, certainly I've made a few mistakes in life, but deep down I'm a good guy. I'm a good person. And that's the way that many people in our world view themselves, isn't it? Many of your friends, many of your colleagues, maybe of your family members. Or maybe you think this way. I read recently about a girl who suffered from anorexia. And she was out shopping with one of her friends, and they were trying on swimsuits. She came out of the changing room in a bikini and stood before the mirror. And her friend could see that she was very painfully and obviously thin. And she burst into tears. She said to her, I'm so worried about you. And she replied, well, don't worry. I'll be fine when I lose a little more weight. Now, you see, that's how self-righteousness works at a spiritual level. It's a profound self-deception. You think you're good, that you're good enough, that you're okay as you are. And your self-deception keeps you away from Jesus. So that means that we need to approach this whole issue this morning with great humility. Because you may be a self-deluded Pharisee. And I may be a self-deluded Pharisee. Now, what causes that self-deception? This delusion of goodness that has blinded so many people in our world today. Well, the Pharisee's self-righteousness was rooted in a superficial view of sin. Now, that means it may seem strange to say when you think about how religious they were. And when you think about how upset they got when other people did wrong things. But they essentially, you see, defined sin as a list of really, really bad things. Things like idolatry, murder, adultery, stealing, breaking the Ten Commandments. Sin for them was doing the big bad things that were on the list. Now, think about it for a minute. You're sat here this morning, and as far as I know, there's no one here who's committed murder. I have sat in congregations where I know that folk have committed murder. But looking at you lot, I know that none of you have committed murder. You can confess to me afterward if that's the case, all right? But none of you have done something that bad on the list, and you don't ever intend to. And that's what the Pharisees were like. They hadn't committed murder. They hadn't stolen from anyone. They knew that, and they never intended to do so again. So they looked at their lives and they said, well, I've kept all the moral rules and I'm going to continue to do that. Now, what does that do to your self-image? To how you think of yourself? Does it mean you think of yourself as a desperate sinner who needs Jesus and needs salvation? Of course not. You know you commit little sins, but they're easily excused. You're basically a good person. That's the way you think. Now that, as you see, is a very superficial, external view of sin. The Bible says that sin goes much, much deeper than that. That we are naturally rebellious against God. That we have selfish hearts. And the Bible also says that sin isn't just the big issues. Isn't just murder and adultery and all of those big things. It says it's to do with words, what we say, and how we think. And the motives of our hearts. And we rebel in those ways against God and against our neighbor. That is sin. So you see, self-righteousness and a superficial view of sin go hand in hand. And the outward evidence of self-righteousness and a superficial view of sin is the tendency to compare yourself to other people. So let me ask you, do you look at the moral failings of other people, shake your head, tut tut, and say, well, I just don't understand how someone could do something like that? Have you ever done that? Well, self-righteous people do that a lot. It's a way of magnifying your own righteousness. It makes you feel good about yourself. Now, if you've never done that, try it sometime. It'll give you a wonderful sense of superiority. But it's self-righteousness. I remember when I was in my early 20s. And at that point, I was teetotal. I never drank alcohol until I was in my early 30s. And I was in France and I gave in to the cultural thing. But I was utterly self-righteous. And I remember being on holiday with some very good friends. And having an absolute ripping argument with my friend's wife, who's still my friend, I'm glad to say. But it was all rooted in self-righteousness, because what I was doing was comparing myself as a teetotal Christian with Christians who were letting the side down, who were failing, who were less than holy as I was holy. And that was utterly self-righteous. And praise God, that woman and my friends stood up to me and faced me down and humbled me, and I had to repent of that sin. And you see the Pharisees doing that kind of thing in this story. You see them comparing themselves with the tax collectors and other sinners. Now, tax collectors weren't good people. They extorted money. They were traitors to their own people, and we'll get to Levi in a minute. But they were scrupulously honest when it came to money. They were loyal to their own nation. They would have died rather than work for the Romans. And they would say things like, well, I don't see how any good Jew could ever be a tax collector. And that comparison was very important to them. And it bothered them so much that Jesus ate with and sat with sinful people. Why? Because they felt that Jesus was undermining their position. And that was my position with my friends and every other Christian in the world that shall remain nameless who was not, you know, with me in that position. They're undermining my position. And what they wanted, these Pharisees, was Jesus to eat with them and to join with them in shaking their heads and tut-tutting about what these sinners were doing. But you see, they weren't interested in Jesus saving them, in Jesus being their Savior, because they were good. And millions of people in churches around the world have fallen into this very same self-righteousness as the Pharisees. They profess to be Christians, but they don't want Jesus to save them any more than the Pharisees did, because they don't need to be saved. I'm good enough. So they get up every morning, and they look in the mirror, they say, I'm good. I'm a moral person. I've kept the rules. I've not done any of the really bad things. And the tragedy is they don't see themselves as they really are. Sinners. Strangers from God. Without Jesus Christ. Without hope in this world. You may not have heard of a man called William Haslam. He was an Anglican minister in the 19th century. And the reason he's famous is because he was converted while preaching his own sermon. He'd been a minister for many years, but he wasn't a Christian. He hadn't been born again. And there were some members of his church who knew this. On October the 19th, 1851, he was in his pulpit and he was preaching about the Pharisees. And he was explaining how they were condemned because they failed to believe that Jesus had come to save them from their sins. And as he preached, he realized for the first time that he didn't really believe that either. He didn't believe that Jesus had come to save him from his sins. But as he continued to preach the sermon, he saw this truth more and more clearly. He saw himself as a sinner and Jesus as his only Savior. And he says this in his autobiography. I don't remember all I said, but I felt a wonderful light and joy coming into my soul. Whether it was something in my words, or my manner, or my look, I know not. But all of a sudden, a local preacher who happened to be in the congregation stood up and, putting up his arms, shouted out, "The parson's converted! The parson's converted! Hallelujah!" And in another moment, his voice was lost in the shouts and praises of 300 or 400 of the congregation. Must have been amazing to have been there, right? But do you see the point? This man's coming to faith in Jesus occurred the moment that he realized he thought like a Pharisee. And he'd thought like a Pharisee for years, even as a man of the cloth, even as a clergyman. And he never realized it. And there are millions who are attending churches around the world, and there are many more millions outside who think exactly the same way. And they don't realize the fatal mistake they're making. You see, until you know you're a sinner and the depth of your sin, until you know you need Jesus, you are blind. You are fatally deluded. So that is Jesus' warning to the morally self-righteous. But let's not finish there. Let's look at Jesus' encouragement to moral failures. Paraphrase of verse 17 says, "I've come to call sinners. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Jesus has come for the sick. He's come for those who know they need him. Now, what do we know about this man, Levi? Well, what we know about him is at one point in his life, he made a very bad choice. And that bad choice had a knock-on effect throughout his life. It brought all kinds of unforeseen problems, all kinds of sorrow into his life. Now, what was that bad choice? Well, it was this. He decided that he was going to become wealthy no matter what. He decided he was going to become wealthy no matter what it cost. Historians tell us that tax collectors in their day purchased their office from the government. So they purchased the responsibility of collecting the taxes in a particular district or area, and they guaranteed the government a certain amount of tax, and whatever was left over they creamed off and kept for themselves. And the whole system was corrupt. It was extortion. No person, of course, with a sense of morality would have gone into that line of work. You became a tax collector if you wanted to get rich and you didn't care how you did it. And that was Levi. That's the profession he chose. So he's a Jewish man, but he compromised when he should have known better because he wanted to get rich. And maybe he started out by saying, well, okay, I'll just charge a reasonable amount of extra so that I can have a modest standard of living. And of course, what happened? That didn't last. As time went on, he found himself extorting and squeezing more money out of the people that he was taxing. And he ended up like Zacchaeus, who admitted to doing just that. And yes, he got rich. Tax collectors lived very well. He probably had a big home and all of the luxuries that he needed. But you see, as time went by, there were more and more moral compromises. And he found himself being trapped in the life that he chose with no way out. And maybe there were times when he tried to be honest, when he tried to change, when he tried to turn over a new leaf, but that demand, that hunger for wealth and for power always pulled him back. And as a result of that, he was condemned and hated by many people, perhaps even by his own family. So here was a man who, when you strip it all down, was a disgrace. He was a disgrace to his family. He was a disgrace to his own Jewish people. There are many modern day examples of people like Levi. Perhaps he's like the man in our day who sells himself to his career, to his work, seeking success at any cost. Until one day he turns around to find that his wife is gone, that his children despise him, and that his only prospect for the future is to go back to the office that has become his slave master. All because he pursued money and success, whatever the cost. Or perhaps he's like the woman who gives herself to a promiscuous lifestyle, who seeks acceptance through sex only to find that the excitement and the feeling of acceptance that it brings has gone. And she sold herself in a way, and she doesn't have the love and the intimacy that she wants, and she's trapped and she's desperately hopeless and lonely. Now, your life story is different, but perhaps you can identify with Levi. Perhaps you can see that you have something in common with this man. Have you made sinful decisions in the past that seemed to be right at the time, but then as time has passed, you got deeper and deeper into trouble and difficulty, you're feeling more trapped, the consequences come home to roost, one sin leads to another sin? Or perhaps you know what it's like to know that you need to change, but to be totally powerless to do that. You try really hard. It lasts for a week, maybe two, and then you're back where you started. Do you know what that's like? Levi did. Or perhaps you find yourself now and you're condemned. Those who know you best, those who are your family, are shunning you. Maybe you feel empty. Maybe you feel that powerlessness to change, and it all seems so hopeless. But you know, it isn't hopeless. It's not hopeless. See, that's what's so amazing about the gospel, about the hope that Jesus brings, about the grace that we've been singing about. You see, there is something very, very important that you need to see about Levi. He had one thing that these Pharisees didn't have, and that made all the difference. What was that one thing? He knew he needed salvation. He knew he needed Jesus. He understood that this disease called sin would ultimately destroy him and separate him eternally from God. So he knew he needed to be cured. He knew he needed the healer. He needed and wanted the doctor. And that's exactly where Jesus found him, sitting in his tax collector's booth. One of the commentators uses this line, and I thought it was really powerful. The first link between my soul and Jesus is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, not how good I am, but my misery. Not my standing, not how I look in the sight of others, but my falling. Not my riches, but my need. That's the first thing that links me with Jesus Christ. My utter, complete, desperate need of Him, because I'm a sinner. And that's where it starts, you see. If you're not a Christian, that's where you need to begin. If you are a Christian, you need to remember that's where you started. And that's been true of so many of God's people through the years. As we close our service in a few moments, we're going to sing one of the best-loved hymns in history, Amazing Grace. And if ever a man understood God's amazing grace, it was this man called John Newton. He was a vile man, an African slave trader. His life was so corrupt that there seemed to be no way out. If you read his biography, you find that time after time after time, he tried to improve himself. He tried to get better himself. But he was trapped. He always found himself back in that work again. Getting lower, it seems, every time. His soul being ruined. Then one day in a storm, off the coast of Ireland, he saw himself for the first time as he truly was. And in his need, Jesus saved him. Saved him. And you know, he became a pastor. To the end of his days, he always referred to himself as the vile African slave trader. You and I, looking at the history of his life, reading the hymns that he wrote, reading the letters that he wrote to his friends, to his church congregation, recognize him as a man who was full of the grace of God. A great one among God's people, honored among God's people. So do you know that you need Jesus? Well, if you do, let me show you how he can meet your need. He can meet your need in the same way he met Levi's need, in two ways. First of all, he calls you, and then he eats with you. When you know your need, you see, Jesus responds. He calls you. See what Jesus says here to Levi, follow me. And what does Levi do? He got up and followed him. And if you read Matthew's gospel, Levi's gospel, what you find is another detail that says he left everything and followed Jesus. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because when you think about the other disciples, Peter and James and John and Andrew, they left their nets, they left their fishing to go and follow Jesus. And as you go through the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles, you find there are occasions when they go back to do their old profession, not Levi. When Levi heard those words, he left everything and followed Jesus. He never looked back. Did that cost him? I think it probably did. Where was he going to get his money from? How was he going to support that lavish lifestyle? That didn't matter. Why didn't it matter? Because Jesus, when he called him to follow him, gave him the power to change. And that's the good news of the gospel for all of us. Whether we're self-righteous, whether we're the worst of sinners, Jesus, when he calls, gives us power to change. And if you meet someone and they say, I've been a Christian for 10 years and there's no evidence of any change in their life, you've got to ask a question. Have you really met Jesus? Because when you do and when he calls, he does give you the power to change. And that's the hope. We can have a new life, a new future when we come to Jesus. So if you're one of those individuals who's trapped in a cycle of sin, who perhaps is despairing of yourself, that's a great place to be. Jesus calls you and he gives you that ability to change and to grow. And wonder of wonders, through his Spirit, he works in you so that you become what? More like him. More like him. That's amazing. So when I'm praying for folks who've just been converted and come from a very different lifestyle, what do I pray? Lord, help them to put off the old and put on the new. Help them to change so that they're like Jesus. And that process might take the rest of their lives. And it might be up one day and right down the next. But it's so important to remember that when Jesus calls us, he gives us the power to change. Maybe that's what you need to hear and you need to respond to this morning. But then also this, when you know your need, Jesus eats with you. Now, of course, in the story, they all went round to Levi's house and they had a big meal. They had a feast together. And that house was full of people like Levi, sinners, moral failures, compromised people. And Jesus goes and he sits down among them and he eats with them. Now, what did that fact communicate to Levi and to those who were with him? Well, it was Jesus' way in that culture of saying, I accept you. I accept you. And I honor you by eating with you. Now, we don't get the significance of that because we tend to invite to our tables those that we know, don't we? When we have, you know, a meal with someone, it's usually somebody that we know, we've got a relationship, we love them. Jesus didn't know many of these people at all. He knew their lifestyles, he knew their hearts, he knew they were sinners, that they were moral failures, and he sits down with them, and the message to everybody, including the Pharisees, is, I accept these people because they know they need me. And I honor these people. I honor these people. You know, I hear occasionally, maybe said to me or you know, around the back door, that those who've just come to faith from messed up backgrounds can feel out of place at church. They can feel, well, you know, I'm a bit of a fish out of water here. I'm not sure that I belong here. Let me say to you, you do belong here. Because there might be a very posh exterior. Under this fashion icon, there is a sinner. Rotten to the heart. What are you laughing at? I'm serious. And all of us are sinners, whatever the outward appearance. We all stand at the foot of the cross in the same place, needing Jesus. And remember this, Jesus has accepted you, and his people accept you too. And that's another thing that culturally we need to be conscious of as a church. I was talking to a pastor a few months ago, and he was deeply upset, deeply disappointed, because a family had come to his church, and he was really thrilled that they were there. They were from a very different set of circumstances and background to many of his church members. And then they stopped coming. And he found out that they stopped coming because one of the church members had said to them, we don't like your kind of people here, or words to that effect. You're not one of us. He was upset. I was angry. If Jesus accepts you, we accept you. And we honor you as Jesus honors you. No, Jesus is not physically here. He's ascended into heaven. But he's left us something very precious. He's given us the Lord's Supper. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper after this evening's time of prayer. And he's left us very specific instructions about who qualifies, about who can gather around his table, who can eat bread and who can drink wine. Because it's a meal for people who know they need Jesus. So if you're here this morning or you're ever with us when we're partaking around the Lord's table and you're thinking to yourself, I may have done a few bad things, but deep down I'm a good person, then I warn you to stay away from the Lord's table. Let the bread and let the wine pass you by. Do not partake. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul issues a warning. Do not eat and drink damnation, judgment to yourself by not discerning the Lord's body. But if you know you're a sinner, if you're broken, if you've blown it, if again you've committed that same sin and ended up in that same place again, if you failed, if you struggle, if you compromise, if you're weighed down by those things, Jesus says, come, join me. Let's eat together. Rabbi Duncan was serving communion one Lord's Day when a weeping woman allowed the wine to pass her by without drinking it. They were drinking from a single communion cup. Duncan took the cup and pressed it into her hands and said, drink it, woman. It's for sinners. So do you know your need of a Savior? Do you know your need of Jesus? Well, you must know that, or you're condemned, you're lost, you're deluded. If you don't know that, you're not a Christian. You're just a churchgoer. Because Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. Let's pray. Father, we want to praise you and thank you that our salvation is not based on our goodness, on our works, on our respectability, on anything that we have done. We thank you that in our sin, Jesus looked in pity upon us and called us to himself. We thank you for that grace that is amazing, astounding, that does not treat us as our many sins deserve. We pray that that grace would be known and treasured in each of our hearts. We pray that you would save us from the sin of self-righteousness, of comparing ourselves with others. And we ask that you would humble us under your mighty hand so that we would always, always know our need of Jesus. And that we would always be open-hearted and generous toward everyone whom you have accepted into your family as your child. Lord, as you've accepted us, help us to accept them and love them and care for them and honor them. We thank you for this word, for its warnings, and for its encouragement. Apply them to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.